All right, well, this is the first Peter boot camp when you came in. Hopefully you got one of these handouts here. It's just two pages. If you're listening to this online and you want one of these, you can just email info@delraybaptist.org and we will be happy to send one to you, or you should be able to find it on the website. We're not going to be spending a lot of time with this. I really wanted to show you this as kind of a way of illustration. This is the product of one of the things that I do when I'm trying to disciple somebody. So our interns do these kinds of things, but then also just guys that I'm meeting with and teaching them how to study the Bible. We put one of these together. So basically we read through a book of the Bible and we try to put together this sheet with author, who wrote it, audience, who's it written to, date, when was it written, circumstances of the writing, all that kind of stuff. And then we try and come up with a purpose statement, like so one big idea of what we think the book that we're studying about. So tonight for 1 Peter, to encourage believers to grow in their trust and obedience to God in the midst of their suffering. And I think we'll see that it's kind of a big idea that flows all the way through the book of 1 Peter. Then you'll notice on the back, we've got all of these. So we found 15 key terms or ideas that show up throughout the book. And I just mark how many times they show up there. These are themes. And when you're reading the book, you see this kind of over and over and over again. Whenever you're studying a book of the Bible, you want to be hunting for those because it's going to help you clue in to kind of big ideas that the author is giving us all the way through that section of Scripture. And then you'll notice we call this an outline of 1 Peter. This is not the outline of 1 Peter. So when it was written, when the Lord gave it to us, it didn't have a particular outline. These outlines, though, I think are helpful for us to try to figure out how we think the book flows in regards to thought. So whenever you're studying a book of the Bible, this is one of the things I encourage you to do, is to try to outline it and come up with what do you think this author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is arguing? What's he saying, and how does his argument flow? Some are very linear. Some are more circular, like 1 John. You feel like you're on a roller coaster the whole time when you're on there. 1 Peter's a little bit tricky, but I think you'll see as we work through here, this is how we flow. The main thing, this will be helpful for you in our time together tonight, is just the outline, because this is how I'm going to kind of walk us through the book there. Okay. For that, let's go to 1 Peter. Let's jump in the book of 1 Peter. It's near the end of your Bible. If you hit the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. Just hang a left past Jude and the Johns, and you'll come to 2 Peter and then 1 Peter here. 1 Peter. Now, just to give you a little bit of background on what's going on here in this book. This is written to a group of believers that are scattered throughout through the Roman provinces. Okay, so if you look here at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this kind of serves as an introduction for us. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is written to believers, to Christians, and to churches that are scattered all throughout these regions. So it's not just to one particular Christian or one particular church, but it's to a whole bunch of churches that are experiencing a common phenomenon. And what that common phenomenon is persecution. This book of 1 Peter is written to a church that's beginning to suffer persecution. And the reason is because Christians were weird. They were odd to Rome and its government and to the Roman society for a number of different reasons. First reason is because of their theology. So Christians, they said that Caesar's not Lord, but rather who is Lord? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. You're going to see that all the way through the New Testament. Jesus is continually referred to as Lord. So Christians are the ones who worship one God in a world that worships many, many gods. They have one God. They were viewed also as unpatriotic because they're not going to worship the emperor. They're going to say, no, Jesus is the true Lord. He's the one that we bow our knee to. So they're seen as unpatriotic. They're also seen as disloyal to their city. So oftentimes the civic ceremonies were going to be involving pagan worship. That was going to be part of what they did, and they said, we're not going to participate in that. Also, they were viewed oftentimes as unprofessional in trade because you had these guilds that would meet in pagan temples and engage in pagan worship. And the Christians said, we can't do that anymore. We're not going to do that. And then they were also seen as haters of their family because one of the pervasive theologies of the day was that of ancestor worship. You would worship your ancestors. And Christians said, no, we don't do that. We're not going to come and gather at the temples where we're going to speak to our great-great-great-grandfather and ask for their blessing on our lives. Many of you in this room even come out of those kinds of backgrounds. This would be familiar to you. Well, this set them against the culture that they were in because of their theology. But not just their theology, but that their theology actually transformed their lives, so their morality was different as well. They were considered weird by their friends because they weren't going to just go out and enjoy the sin that they used to enjoy with them anymore. They're not going to do that. They were viewed as outcasts now, as boring. You seen the DirecTV commercial, The Settlers? You know what I'm talking about? And those people who kind of just settle for cable or whatever, and they're viewed as these people who make their own socks and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's kind of how Christians were viewed, as the outcasts, these people who are just, they've lost their minds. They were viewed as a threat to tradition of the day. They were viewed as a hindrance to progress. They were viewed as unsophisticated simpletons and narrow-minded bigots. They were viewed as dangerous to society. So because of that, persecution came. Persecution came. And it came in kind of two forms. So one form, which I would say probably is the most prevalent form, is that of social persecution. Now what do I mean when I say social persecution? What ways would people socially persecute Christians?
So shunning, refusing to associate, or talking. So the Old Testament in particular would speak, I mean, this isn't the same necessarily, but as people as described as partners,
Yeah, so there'd be slander. There'd be people turning backs on you. They'd be gossiping about you. There certainly would be that. Maybe not be hired for jobs because you're a Christian. Maybe be not your application would maybe not be thought well of at for employment or if you're looking for housing, whatever it may be. There might be social persecution in that way. It also came with physical persecution at times, sometimes pushing or shoving or spitting on or speaking to, or later on it would even result in death. Now, this letter, as it's written, this is one of the things I think is really was meaningful to me as I was studying kind of the history and when this was written. So I think this was written sometime around 62 or 63 AD. So I think this was not written to help the Christians during one of the great persecutions under Trajan in 112, nor in 95 under Domitian, but rather, or even Nero in 64 AD. So I think this letter was actually written before those persecutions. And for me, what that showed me was that the Lord in His mercy, He knew what was coming for His people. He knew that they needed a word from Him to ground them in the good news of the gospel, to hold them strong, because though they were facing some stuff now, it was nothing compared to what was about to come upon them. And the Lord in His mercy knew what was coming, and He provided everything that His people needed, including a word like this. And this is one of the reasons that I think 1 Peter is going to be one of the books of the Bible that American Christians in the decades coming down the pipe, if the Lord tarries, are going to need more and more of. Understanding what does it mean to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in the face of persecution and suffering and trial. And many Christians who are in this room already know much about that, but I think it's only going to increase. So that's a little bit of the background in regards to how this letter was written. Okay, now, look at your outline there. You're going to see we have three kind of big sections, right? Chapter 1:1 through 2:10, they are chosen for the new birth. Then chapter 2:11 through 3:22, they are called to new behavior. And then chapter 4:1 through 5:14, they are kept for a coming glory. So those are kind of our three big movements through 1 Peter. My hope is that we'll make it through these first three sections. So kind of the first big section here with chosen for a new birth, where we're going to look at 1 through 12, our joy and our living hope and our grace to live in holiness. And then called to new behavior. I hope to make it up through that first part there, glorifying God in our conduct. So that's, and then Lord willing, in the morning, we'll pick it up there in chapter 3, verse 8. That's kind of where I'm going. So if I don't make it there, you'll know that I'll be scurrying in the morning, but that's okay. So let's begin here in this first big section, chosen for new birth, under joy in our living hope. And what we're going to see here is that there's three ideas that are going to flow out of this joy in our living hope here. We're going to see that there's elect exiles, there is a future inheritance, there's a present joy, and then there's angelic amazement. All right? Let's look first here at elect exiles, verses 1 and 2. Who would read for us verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Good. So first thing, just note the author here. Who's our author? What's his name? Peter. Yeah, he's Peter, right? So what do you know about Peter? Yeah, he's one of the apostles. Very good. Oftentimes, you just answer questions just by reading the rest of the verse, right? So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But remember who this guy is, right? So he was a small town fisherman who had been introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. He had heard sermons from Jesus. He saw miracles that Jesus worked. He was in the boat with Jesus when Jesus calmed the storm. He stepped out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the sea. He confessed, he was the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus washed his feet on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was the one who said three times, "I will not deny you," right? And then he was the same one who went out and wept bitterly after he did deny him those three times. Peter was the first one into the tomb after the resurrection. He was the one that Jesus on the seashore over a little barbecue of fish said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Recounting and covering those three denials with a profession of love. This is the same Peter who at Pentecost preached the gospel and saw 3,000 people converted in those early chapters of Acts. This is the same Peter who wrote this book and the one that follows it in the canon, 2 Peter, two books. And this is the same Peter who tradition says in Rome, just a year or two after penning this, would be crucified upside down next to his wife, saying that he was not worthy to die the death of his Lord at the hands of Nero. So that's who this letter is written from, a man who knew Jesus. And I think as you watch this book, you unfold, you're going to see that this man's been with Jesus. You're going to be able to hear it in his words. You're going to be able to see he's learned lessons from grace. This man is Peter, one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's an apostle? Anybody got a short definition of an apostle? So an apostle is certainly a follower, but more than that. So all disciples are followers, true. What else? Yeah, so one who is sent with authority, right? So he is one who is uniquely commissioned by the Lord Jesus and given. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now he gives it to certain men, to the apostles. He is one of those who is sent with authority. He has an office that is personally given to him by the risen Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel, to establish churches, and to inscribe Scripture as we have it today. Now, notice also, that's our author, and then notice here our audience. What does he call them here? There's two words. They start with the same letter, and they're next to each other. What are those two words? Elect. Good. Elect exiles. Very good. So these are elect exiles. Depending on your translation there, it may say aliens, strangers, pilgrims, temporary residents. Chapter 2, verse 11, they're called sojourners and exiles. Now, think for a moment who these people are. Let's meditate just on those two words for just a moment. First, they are exiles of the dispersion. Persecution has come, and they have been forced to flee. They've been forced to flee their homes. That means that friends have threatened them. Family has forsaken them. Employers won't hire them. They have to flee. Now, I think in the news in our day, with a lot of the stories about refugees and hearing testimony and thinking about what it would be like for them, I think we get just a bit of a taste of what it means to be exiles. They're exiles in the world. What kind of feelings do you think might accompany this dispersion for them as exiles? What would they be feeling?
Longing.
Longing for home or safety or something to give them some kind of hope to take another step. Good. What else might they be feeling?
Ostracized.
Ostracized. Rejected.
Abandoned.
Fear.
Fearful. Alone.
Rudderless.
Yeah, like being tossed to and fro. Confused. Forsaken. I think it's important when you read the Bible to not just let black and white pages fool you, but to realize this is written to real people who are feeling real things. They are facing persecution that has rocked their world. And they're dispersed here. So they're exiles in the world. But that's not all they are. What else does he say? What kind of exiles are they? They're elect exiles. Now that's interesting. So that they are, while all those other things are still true, they are chosen by God, foreknown before the foundation of the world, loved before time, set apart as vessels of mercy, called, justified, cleansed, forgiven, cared for, delighted in, preserved at the same time. You see, this is the state of the Christian in this world. We are elect exiles. And both are true at the same time, which can be very confusing at times. But you've got to know both of those things. And what the gospel does, the good news of what Christ has done on behalf of broken, desperate, needy sinners, enters in here and reminds us that Jesus was rejected so that we might be accepted. Right? Jesus was despised that we might be delighted in. Jesus was alone on the cross so that we might be adopted and adored forevermore by the Father. Jesus was sent out of the city to suffer so that we might be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom. And this is where this gospel letter, and this is what Peter's doing. He's taking the truths of the gospel and he is going to apply it to the hearts and the lives of these exiles and to us. As he does that, it shows us that though Christians are loathed in this world, they are beloved in Christ. And that is our greatest security. And it's the only thing that we can hold to and know can never be taken from us. And that's how he begins his letter here to these people. Now, how do you think that kind of gospel truth might help them as they're walking and fleeing and running and trying to beg for food and all these things? What might it remind them of and what might it help them do? What would it guard them from? Yeah, just forgetting and thinking God has abandoned them. Guards them from despair when they're facing trials and troubles and persecution. Good. Yeah, it would remind them they are not alone. Good. Yes. Because if suffering is not kept in perspective, you will fall into despair and you will just quit. The fear of what might happen will just overwhelm you and suck you down into the black hole. But the Christian knows that there's light that says, look up. There is hope. You are loved even when everything in life says you're not. It helps them to honor, to realize that it is an honor to suffer for the King. This same Peter in Acts chapter 5, you remember, they got beaten for testifying of Jesus. It says, and they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's perspective. They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's because he knew he was an elect exile as well. It also gave him a holy boldness, right? Romans 8:31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it doesn't mean that when you lose friends and family and everything else that it doesn't hurt. But it does mean that you don't need to fear to the point of giving up, because the Lord is with you. If the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? This is how the gospel is given to these elect exiles and encourages them and strengthens them and emboldens them to keep trusting no matter what comes their way. All right? Now, something else I think we should notice here in these opening couple verses. Did you notice the work of the Trinity there? I'm not sure when we read over that, if you noticed the work of the Trinity here. There's a summary here of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to reconcile us to Himself and to give salvation. Do you notice there, what does it say about God the Father? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father there in verse 2. Foreknowledge simply means to know beforehand. This salvation that they have, that's been given to them, these elect exiles, it comes from this foreknowledge of God the Father, that in an eternity past, the Father knew who was going to be His. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So in the same way that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, God's people were set apart as His elect. Now there's certainly mystery here, and I think in a room this size and with this many different backgrounds, there's going to be some discussion on what foreknowledge means. But I want you to know, and I want you to, this is intended to comfort you, not in assurance that you get to do what you want to do, but that there is a God who's going to do what He's going to do, and that nothing can shake His perfect plan. That He foreknows you if you are in Christ. Revelation 13:8 says it this way. There were names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's supposed to make us say, I don't know what that means, but that's amazing. And it makes us rest in a love that is really incomprehensible, that's rooted in the foreknowledge of the Father. Those whom He foreknew, Romans 8 says, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Those whom God the Father foreknows, these elect exiles who in time and space feel oppression and persecution, what they've got to know is that God the Father foreknew them and loves them, even now. Then He mentions the work of the Spirit. Did you catch that there? So this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does sanctify mean? Yeah, it means to set apart, right? So this work of the Holy Spirit, this sanctification of the Spirit is the setting apart of God's people. So foreknowledge happens in eternity past, and then in time and history, the Holy Spirit moves and sets someone apart from darkness to light. From the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. The Holy Spirit awakens someone to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and your need for Him, and then you flee to Him in faith. This is this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to think that I'm never going to get to anything else in the book because I'm taking so much time in these first two verses. I'm keenly aware of this, and it's intentional. It helps to front load, and it'll make sense for everything else. So I am aware. I probably won't get where I want to anyway, but that's fine. But there's an illustration that I think is really helpful here to understand how this foreknowledge of God's electing, selecting, eternally past love works out in time and history with this calling and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So, if you've been around here long enough, you've heard this story, but it's a good one, so I'll share it again. My dad grew up going on vacations up in Maine and Vermont. And he and his father, many moons ago, as he would say, they went up to Vermont and they stayed in this cabin up in the mountains and they were going hiking. Well, one morning they woke up about 4:30 or 5. They got up, they got their backpacks, and they start hiking. And they're hiking through, and the fog is super thick. Like, you can barely see past, like, right here. And they're going along, and they start to get a little bit tired. They've been going up this steep deal, and they decide that they're gonna take a break for a moment. So they come to a place where they feel like they can sit down, and they sit down on this rock. And then as they do that, they start to see that the light of the sun start peeking through. And as the light of the sun starts peeking through, they start to see the fog dissipating. And then he said that this wind blew. And this breeze came, and with the sun, the light coming, and the breeze happening, he said that it was just like all of a sudden all the fog moved away. And they saw that they were sitting on the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff. They had stopped just by chance at the right place, and they sat down on a 1,000-foot cliff. Dad said that they chose to step back and to move away from the danger. I think that's exactly what happens in salvation. That God in his mysterious mercy will cause you, by a set of circumstances, to arrive at a place and just know that you need to linger. And then in his mercy, he is going to alert you by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to alert you to the danger of what happens if you keep going straight in your own wisdom. And then you repent, you turn, and you go the other way. Because you've seen that there's life this way and death that way. Nobody keeps going that way. It's called irresistible grace. Well, this is, I think, how this thing works. So do you choose? Yeah. Why? Because he woke you up. And he wants these elect exiles to know. Do you remember when God did that for you? Do you remember when he sought you and awakened you to his mercies? Don't forget, because he has not changed. Circumstances might tell you he's changed, but he has not changed. He is a faithful, loving Father. The sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So this obedience to Jesus Christ, this is believing, to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus. He is, do you notice here, it's to obey him. So there's no such thing as Jesus as Savior and not Lord. He is your Lord. He is the Savior as he is your Lord. So we obey him in faith by following after him. Just a couple things here. You'll notice sprinkled with his blood. This would remind you of Old Testament sacrifices, that there had to be a substitute whose blood was shed to atone and cover for sins. Well, Christ is the one whose blood was ultimately shed and covers the sins of sinners. And then notice here, grace and peace. The gift of God to save us from his wrath. And peace is the result of the reconciliation that has been bought with the blood of Christ. This is the introduction that he gives to these people, these elect exiles, reminding them that though it seems that everything is against them, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been for them and is for them and will continue to be for them no matter what it is that they face. Brothers and sisters, we could stop there, and that is a deep, rich gospel truth that you can take with you for the rest of your days. That you need to know that no matter what you face. Okay? All right, so the second thing that we're going to see here under joy in our living hope is verses 3 through 5, that there is a future inheritance. All right, somebody read for us verses 3 through 5.
And undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Very good. So he's reminding them here, right after talking about the fact that they're elect exiles, that they have a future inheritance. And it begins with a word of praise. A word of praise for the fact that God saved them. He lifts their eyes to see here the inheritance that is laid before them in Christ. He's trying to stir their affections and our affections heavenward, right? Notice here he says, He has caused us to be born again. Peter must have remembered when Jesus said in John 3:3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And notice, He has caused us to be born again. It's not something that we cause ourselves to be born again. We couldn't cause ourselves to be born the first time, let alone the second time. It's an act of His mercy. He has caused us to be born again. And why? What does it tell us here about this regeneration, this new life, this union with Jesus through faith that gives life? Why did it happen? What's God's motivation? Yeah, His abundance, or according to His great mercy. God's motivation to save us is mercy. So in our salvation, we can't point back to one thing that we could do to earn or deserve His love. But rather, the only thing we can point back to is, I don't know, mercy. God showed mercy to a rebel like me. We contributed nothing to our salvation other than the sin that required that we be saved. That's the only thing we contributed to it. God in His mercy rescued us from ourselves. Now, just listen to a couple other verses here. This is from Deuteronomy 7. Kind of paint a little more about this mercy that He shows us. Speaking to Israel, He says, It was not because you were more in number. This is Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says to the nation of Israel, you've got to know that the reason you're special is because I made you special. So any good that you have is because I gave it to you. I didn't respond to your goodness. I gave you my goodness. Romans 9:15 says it this way, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says He has caused us to be born again according to His mercy to a living hope, a confident expectation of something happening. He says, you've been born again to that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our living hope finds its assurance in a living Savior. The reason that we have a living hope is because we have a living Lord, one who has been raised from the dead, who is interceding right now, and who will return one day soon. That's what gives us confidence that what God has promised us will come to pass. So the confidence for the Christian is not found primarily in a subjective sense that we are good with God, but rather an objective reality that we look outside of ourselves. So, do I have a right standing with God? Am I right with God? Am I at peace with Him? Well, the way that we know is not first by looking inside and saying, well, how do I feel about that? Do I feel like I'm good with God? That's a really dangerous roller coaster. Because some days you're like, yeah, I'm crushing it, you know? And then you realize, oh no, that's just pride. I'm not crushing it, I'm doomed, you know? So it's like, I don't know if that's your life, that's my life right there, right? So that's not where we find assurance. Assurance begins and ends with Him. Him, like any hope that we have is, I have a living hope because I have a living Lord, it's Jesus. He is my righteousness, He is my hope. He is it. And that's what He wants us to see here. That it's not our resume that gives us assurance. It's His righteousness that's applied to us through faith. It's not our service and everything we've done, but it's His sacrifice. That is what gives us great hope. And notice we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. This means when you were born again, you were born into a family. For those of you who have lost family members because you've decided to follow Jesus, or who never knew family members because of circumstances that you had no control over, or whatever the situation may be, what you've got to know is that in Christ, God has caused you to be born again to where God is now your Father, and Jesus is your brother, says the book of Hebrews, and that we are a family, and that because we're part of the family of God, we get the inheritance, which is certainly the new heavens and the new earth and whatever else is there. But supremely, what do we get? We get God. We get Him. We get Him. We get to see Him face to face. Like, that is our reward. And anything else He throws in, praise God. So will your parakeet be there? I don't know. But you know what? If that's going to make you eternally, if that's going to make you eternally worship God more, then your parakeet will be there. Who knows about that kind of stuff? Those are the things that people think about all the time. But what you got to know is that we get Him. We get Him. And what that does is it causes, He's trying to make our heart swell with affection for Jesus and what He's done on our behalf, that we would be reconciled to the Father and be given an inheritance that is, notice here, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Unlike any other treasure that you could ever get in this life, what we get in Him, it just never fades. It never fades. I mean, I don't know about you. Every good thing that I've ever gotten has just ended up going away, you know? I mean, I remember that awesome trophies I used to get from basketball. I wasn't that good. But anyway, I got some trophies. And I remember years ago, I'm cleaning out this box, and I'm like, oh, I found these things. And they're all broken. And the only one I have left is a little toilet bowl, because we won a toilet bowl basketball league. So what that means is, like, we lost our first two games, and we got put in the toilet bowl, and we beat the losers. So that's the only one. That's the only one I have left, you know? Everything in this life is like that. Everything fades. Everything fades, but not what God gives His people. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, safer than any safety deposit box. All that the Father has given, none can snatch it out of His hand. And again, this is where assurance of salvation comes from. It's in the fact that God sought you and set you apart and saved you unto Himself, and says, you are mine, and no one can take that away. And we know that to be true. I know there's a lot of different backgrounds in here, but that's why we sing the songs that we sing. Because if we didn't think that was true, we would sing really weird hymns. Think about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I might be lost, I might be found, I guess we'll wait and see, you know? I mean, like, stuff like that. Like, we would just sing weird songs. That's not what we sing about. We sing about the fact that we have an amazing grace, that we are His, and He is ours, and nobody can change that. Our salvation is rooted in just a few words. It is finished. That's what it's rooted in. And that is what the Christian rejoices in, because we have a future inheritance. We are elect exiles who have a future inheritance, who also have a present joy. Look at verses 6 through 9. Somebody read for us verses 6 through 9, chapter 1.
In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of the faith, when precious than gold, perishes though it is tested by fire, found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him.
Mm-hmm.
Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul.
I like that, right? So a certain promised imperishable inheritance is supposed to invoke a response from God's people. And that word is what? We rejoice, which is worship. We rejoice. It's really interesting. I read this somewhere. I have to look it up again. But the word rejoice evidently is just never used by secular Greek writers. It's not a word that's used by secular Greek writers at all. The only time you ever find it in Greek literature is in the Bible. And the reason is because the world has nothing to compare it to. There's nothing that this word in this life that it links up with. This is a word that God gives to His people to capture the deep spiritual joy that we have been given an inheritance because of His intervention in the midst of our desperate situation. But as we know, joy is not all we know in this life. We rejoice because of what is coming, but we are often grieved because of what has come. He calls that trials. Trials. He says various trials. All right? So not all believers face the same trials. We could go around in this room right now and we could talk about what you're facing right now. And we could be here for a long time and we would fill up a whiteboard with all sorts of sufferings that people in this room right now are knowing. Health, finances, broken hearts, broken dreams, plans, relationships, persecution. We could go through and list the various trials that we face. And what word does he say? What word does he use to describe them? How do we feel? Grieved. What an emotional word, right? We're grieved. It's the effect of a trial here. The heart is, you ever had your heart, it feels like it's just been drained of hope? To where like there's just everything all of a sudden is just gray. And it's just like the clouds are there. And it's heavy and it's dark and it's tiresome. And you just feel your spirit's just in knots. You're grieved. Your soul is sapped of happiness. He says, dear Christian, you both rejoice and grieve at the same time. At the same time. We're always weeping and rejoicing at the same time in this life. Such an odd place to be, isn't it? What else does he say about this here? He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Now it begs the question, what question does that beg?
Why is it necessary?
Listen, well, why is it necessary? Or who gets to say what's necessary, right? Well, it's necessary in God's sight. You see, God knows what we don't know and sees what we don't see. God knows when trials are necessary. If we were doing the itinerary, right? Like we'd have like, okay, maybe I get a flat tire this year. I mean, maybe. But not during rush hour, right? But right in the cul-de-sac next to my house, you know, one of those flat tires. You know? Or maybe I get a cold at some point. We wouldn't schedule the kinds of interruptions. Sometimes grievous, heartbreaking interruptions that God says are necessary on our itinerary home. You see, you've got to know here, when it says if it's necessary, you've got to know that God does not try His people without reason. He does not try His people without reason. He is purposeful in all of our pains. He is strategic with all of our sufferings. And it's often not clear to us, but it is always crystal clear to Him. He always knows. Now, necessary for what? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, pain has a preparing purpose for us. It refines our faith. One of my favorite illustrations on this is that of the silversmith. So when a silversmith, he gets the raw metal, and the way that he gets it so it can be used is he sets fire underneath of it. And he puts it there and over the burner. And as the fire burns, it heats up this raw material. And what begins to happen is the dross that's in this material begins to separate from the silver. And the dross comes to the top. And the heat, what it does eventually is it burns off the dross. And the way that a silversmith knows that the silver has been purified is when he can see his reflection in it. And you've got to know that's what he's doing to you in the midst of trials. He turns up the heat of circumstance so that the dross of non-Christ-likeness can be burned off, so that the image of Christ might be produced in you in a way that comfort and ease never could have provided. Brother and sister, you've got to rest in this fact. There is not one thing that has ever come into your life that has not passed through the hands of a good, faithful, purposeful, loving Heavenly Father. There is not one thing that has ever been withheld from your life, that has not been kept back from you, that a loving Heavenly Father knows it's better for you to not have it than to have it. You've got to know that. God wants us to know that. As one person said, God loves us too much to let us love this world. Affliction is His gift to help us fix our hearts and our hopes on eternity. Suffering is, He says, necessary here, even though it grieves us. Now, there's two words that I skipped over. What were they? Anybody notice there? A little while. Little while. Little while. Now, it never feels like a little while when you're in the midst of suffering, does it? It never feels like a little while. It feels like, I don't know what it's like for you, but in the midst of suffering, I feel like life slows down to a painful pace. We're oftentimes, if you're at Disney World, and like you're at Disney World and there's no lines and somebody else is bankrolling it, and you time flies, right? But when you're going through suffering, it feels like everything's in slow-mo. And for those of you who right now are facing some grievous, difficult trials, you may push back and say, a little while? Bro, you don't know what I've been going through. You don't know about the days or the weeks or the months or the years or the decades that I've been enduring what I'm enduring. And I would say, you're right, I don't. But there's a God who knows. He says, there's not a bird that falls from the sky that He doesn't know. There's not a hair on your head that He has not numbered. He knows. And I would say to you this, that God would encourage you to know that 10,000 years from now, you will say, it was wearisome, but it was worth it. And it was just a little while. It is preparing for you a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians, the full verse says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering, brothers and sisters, you've got to know this. This is your ballast in the bottom of your ship that keeps you from being tossed to and fro. This is what keeps you together. So when people say, oh, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people, I'm like, no, it's a stretcher. Like, it is a stretcher for people who have no strength left. But God will provide. No matter what we face, we know that one day the glory of the returning Christ will eclipse all the darkness of whatever grief we have known. You can rest in that. Now, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see that? Peter's writing this. He says, though you don't see Him, you love Him. I wonder what was going through Peter's mind when he was writing that, because he had seen Him. And I wonder about that, you love Him. I wonder if when he wrote the words, you love Him, if he remembered that time on the beach when the Lord said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You see, that love for Jesus had been worked into his heart because he had gone through a really dark season of denying Him. But God filled those wounds with mercy, and out of it flowed life that he's now calling others to love this Lord. That's what God does. Notice there, what's the outcome of their faith? The salvation of your souls. Jesus is the one who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. That's what he does for those who love him. Now the last little section here before we take our first break. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. On your handout it says, past revelation. I've changed it to angelic amazement. So if you're into fiction stuff, you can fix that. Angelic amazement. I think you'll see why. Somebody read for us verses 10 and 12 of chapter 1 there.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Good. I just want us to notice a couple quick things here, something about prophets and something about angels, right? So first notice here about the prophets. It says here that the prophets, that they had received revelation from God through the Holy Spirit about somebody who's to come. But they didn't know who he was. They know he's the seed of woman. They know that he's going to come through the line of Seth. He's going to come through Abraham's line. He's going to be from Isaac. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be one who's like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He's going to be son of David, 2 Samuel 7. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah, right? But the prophets, as they're speaking and writing these words, they're wondering, who is he? Who is he? When's he coming? What's he going to be like? Well, we know now that his name is Jesus. But the whole Old Testament, if you want to sum it up in one word, it's the word anticipation. Somebody's coming. And what the author is saying here to us, Peter's saying to us, is that those prophets, they longed to see who he was, but they wrote down what they wrote down so that when we read it and then we heard the preaching of the gospel, we would say, that's Jesus. He wrote it for our benefit. So that when we hear the gospel message, we would see that God keeps his promises, every one of them that he had laid out. The other thing I want us to notice here is about angels. This salvation is something that he says here, these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These things that accompany salvation, angels long to look into it. You ever just think about that? That's weird. Here's what I think that means. In the Old Testament, you had the temple or the tabernacle, then you had the place where worship happened. You had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was called, anybody know? Good, the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, God said, you make two things out of gold. Anybody know what they are? Good. Angels, cherubim. And the cherubim, does anybody know how they're positioned? Like this, right? So wings out, touching each other, looking down. On the Day of Atonement, what you would do is the high priest would come in and he would come in with blood. And he would smear the blood on top of the what?
Mercy
seat. Now why? Because what's inside, what's underneath the lid? What's in the box? What's in the ark? The Ten Commandments. And when God looks down from heaven, he sees commandments that what? Have been broken. And his wrath is ready to fall on a people. But in his mercy, he provides a substitute. And blood atones or covers the mercy seat. So mercy is provided. So rather than looking down and seeing broken law, he sees shed blood and his wrath passes over them. The angels are positioned looking at it. So it's like these cherubim are watching mercy. Wow. So what's happening now? It appears, is that the angels are gathered in heaven and they are bugging out because he saved another one. The Father showed mercy to another one. Watch the Holy Spirit go. He's going to get him. He got him. He turned. He repented. Another one. He saved another loser. Praise the Lord. You know, the angels, they love it. They're watching God the Father. It's like they're all crowding around in heaven, watching the Father work the miracle of salvation day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment, calling his people out from darkness into light. And the angels are like, wow, he's worthy to be worshipped. He says the angels long to look into this. You see what he's doing? It's like he's just lifting our affections and say, God's amazing. The gospel is so good. Praise be to God for Jesus. And before we take our break, I just want to point out one thing to you. It's important to notice in these first 12 verses, did you notice how many commands are there? Not one. He didn't tell you to do anything. He's just showing you what God has done. The application that we would have then is to just look with the angels upon Jesus and believe and rejoice, knowing that he is the Savior of sinners like us. That is our great hope as we run as elect exiles.
To your point about hope, a living hope, would you say, like, you would kind of touch in on, like, assurance and that kind of thing in there? Would you say the question is less, like, how am I doing, what am I, and more, where am I hoping? That's sort of like the core question that you draw from this text in terms of just salvation and understanding, like, yeah, that sort of question. Where am I hoping? How does that question play into, I guess, that question?
Into the issue of assurance?
Yeah.
Well, I think it has to begin there for sure. So am I hoping in Christ? And am I hoping in his finished work? And any unsettled feelings that I have right now, is it because I'm not looking at him and believing in what he has said is true of me? So I think it's got to start there. And that helps set everything right. But at the same time, we need to be examining. And I would say it's better to have others examine us in the context of community where people can watch us. Because I can deceive myself. I can get things twisted about how I'm really doing. So I think living in the context of community where others are able to speak into your life and say, listen, I see this about you, brother. You should be encouraged here. So fruit is going to be proof of root, as it were. But I think we do want to begin with the, where is my hope? It's on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I want to cast it there and make sure that's what I'm hoping in. Because if I keep coming back to, yeah, but I'm not this and I'm not that, I think we're going to get things twisted about where God wants our ultimate hope.
Yeah.
So.
The fruit is only going to be as good as the person that planted it.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's good. It's real good. Anybody else in verses 1 through 12, anything? Yeah? And actually, just for everybody's sake, just tell us your name and then your question.
My name is LaRonda. And my question or comment, can you just elaborate a little bit more on rejoicing even though you're suffering?
Yeah.
And, like, I've even been trying to grapple with the verse that says, you know, count it all joy. And it's like, how do you do that?
Yeah.
It's like everything in you feels like you're being crushed,
yep.
You know, and how do I count this crushing feeling as joy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so I think we need to be clear. What the Bible's not saying is that everything's good. And the Bible's not saying that you shouldn't feel pain. The Bible's not saying that Christians don't shed tears. The Bible's not saying any of those things. Life is very hard down here. But there's something that the Christian has in the midst of that that says, you know what? There's something beyond all of this that is true and that never changes. No matter what is happening in me and what I feel and what is swirling around me. So the rejoicing comes in, I have something that the world doesn't have. And I have it because God in his mercy gave it to me. That he, for some reason, would set his affection upon me. And I don't deserve that. But there's a rejoicing that can come out that we're in a world where you feel unloved and rejected in situation or circumstance or whatever it may be, that you know that the Lord is like, I see you. And I got you. And I love you. And I care for you. And I knew you before you were knit in your mother's womb, I foreknew you. And I set you apart. And I don't lose anybody that I grab a hold of. And what that does is it lifts our heart out above the cloud to see there's still a sun there. And then he said, are we going back down? But don't forget what you saw. And we're going back. You know what I'm saying? So in your weeping, we're resting in truth. You know what I'm saying? So that's how I try to gauge it. I try to, by faith, and ask and praying with truths like this, taking truths like this and saying, Lord, help me know what that means. And then you think about it, meditate on it, like we just did right there. And what it does is it lifts you up a little bit where you're like, okay, I can go another step. And we know that in the valley of the shadow of death that he is with us. So yeah, we're scared, but we draw near and we know the good shepherd loses none. So the answers are read your Bible, pray, do that in community. But not just like I'm reading my Bible, but like really thinking about it and crying out and saying, God, show me how this is true. And meditating on those promises like we just did with other people. Or calling somebody and being like, right now, I can't even read the Bible. Could you read it to me and tell me how it applies to me? I need help like that. That's why Christians can't do this alone. You need people like that in your life to be able to help you. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So, I don't know, that's the answer. That's how I might process. It's a good question. No. Yeah.
It could be moment to moment that you have to remember that rejoicing is something that you can do because of your salvation and because of what's to come.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a continual casting yourself upon the Lord. It's not just like, oh, I trusted Jesus. This thing's good now. We're gonna roll on. No, it's a continual abiding in there. So.